Well, good morning. It is always a joy to be here with you all, and it's very good to see your faces. So many of you I have talked with throughout the week, and so I feel that this is kind of a culmination, just the height, the top of the mountain peak, the climax of the joy of just serving the Lord, knowing Him throughout the week, even sharing that joy with you all through the week, and being able to come and do it here is just one of the highlights of my week, as it was for the first church. You read there in Acts 2, and I mean, their gathering together, it says, was filled with gladness and sincerity and joy, and it should be the same for us. And so as we come here to open the Word of God, I pray and trust that we're coming not only to open this book, but open our hearts, and to come with that same sincerity, and to let the Lord speak to us in the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. Let's give ourselves to that very task and pray that very thing would happen here this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we want You to speak to us, but it is not as though it's an odd word. It is not as though it's some type of strange thing out there, because You've actually given us Your voice here in the Scriptures. We just pray, Lord, that we would hear it. And we pray, Lord, that You would illuminate our mind and hearts to see and taste and really experience how good You are, Lord. Keep us, I pray, Father, from ungodly thoughts. Keep us, I pray, from thoughts that are untrue about You. And increase, Lord, not only our understanding of You, Lord, but just the sight of what we really are like apart from You, that we might just repel and avoid and turn away from sin and turn away from, Lord, being in any way, Lord, apart from You. We are thankful, Lord, for the promise that You tell us, lo and behold, You are with us always for those that are in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Lord, this morning it would just be a time where we can seek You in a greater way and know You in a greater way, and that the overall increase of that would be worship, and that we would love You, and that our affections would be true affections towards You this morning. We open ourselves now up to Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about history this morning. And in particular, not only history of the past, but history into the future. That kind of sounds strange. You say history in the future. Well, it's history in the future only if it's been told to us, right? And it's actually happens the way it's said it's going to happen. Not necessarily a sermon on prophecy or anything like that, but it is an insight into all that God has said, and that God, what He has done to accomplish what He has said and what He will do. Everything in history, beloved, is moving to this one end. I want to give you kind of the layout of it. The one end that all of history is moving toward is the glory of God. Everything that has happened, everything that will happen, is all for this one purpose, to heighten the glory of God, that God might be large in our sight. And in order for God to be large in our sight, we have to be what? Less. I mean, it's just like John the Baptist. He must increase and we must decrease. We have to see ourselves less. We have to think less of ourselves. You have to start trusting less in yourself and see God greater. And once you do, you understand the, you know, the movement and the sweep and the current of where history is going. And I want to tell you this, God controls it all. And what that means is that whether people obey, whether they believe or not, God will get glory, and He's made it so that He will have complete glory, and that He'll complete His plan, and that's called history. It's God's history for us. Now, I want you to know something. And here's where it relates to what we're studying. That includes the church. That includes Israel. That includes salvation with anyone. And Israel really is this massive illustration that God truly is in control of all history and all things that happen, and bringing all things to happen for His glory. Now, to start things off in our study of Romans 11 for this morning, I want to make a tie here. And that is this, that God's commitment to Israel is really a commitment to His glory. God's commitment to Israel is really a commitment to His glory. And I want you to see that. And I tell you, it's so important because I think it will help to unravel a lot of things that have happened all throughout human history. I'm going to show you that from this text. And what we will see is that God's ways, what we're going to see is that God's mind, what we're going to see is that His mind is so far beyond us. But it is the place and the basis, really, for our worship. In other words, until you come with that thought that His mind, that His ways are so far beyond you, I don't think that your worship of Him will be as pure and right as it could be. You have to think that way. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." Now, if He understands every single one of the intents of our thoughts, doesn't that suggest that His thoughts are higher, deeper, and far surpassing than ours? In other words, He sits outside of them, and He sees them, and He understands them, and He knows just what they are. That tells me that His thoughts are right here, and mine are over here, where He can kind of, you know, sort of pick them up and look at them. How so? Because He's beyond our thoughts. We can't even think of thought that it touches His thoughts. Not even one. And might I say that the pursuit of thinking your thoughts after His thoughts is the actual pursuit of God? Maybe that's why in Isaiah 55:8 it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." And then verse 9, "My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, follow with me here. Why would the Lord even have to tell us that? Shouldn't that be obvious to us? I'll tell you why. You can think of the reason why. Because we're prone to what? To think that our thoughts are pretty good, aren't we? We're prone to think that our thoughts are great, and that they're high, and that they're lofty, and that we have things figured out. And in essence, really, that is what keeps a person from becoming a Christian, is just itself. It's that they are in love with their thoughts, that they're in love with themselves, and therefore they never see their sin, and therefore they never see the Savior who came to save them out of their sin. Now that right there is the heart, I believe, with where Paul has been going and will end up. Now let's start here. Romans is a book on salvation. It's a book on the gospel. And the end of chapter 11 is going to be the end of explaining that. Look at verse 33 of chapter 11. I'm hoping to take these thoughts and really put some good strings to them here. Watch this. Here's the point of salvation. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. There it is. His, the wisdom, the deepness of His thoughts, the deepness of what He knows is conveyed in how salvation works. Now, why say that, Paul? Because that's his conclusion about God's plan of salvation. And then look at the end, verse 36. To Him be the glory, what? Forever. That is the point of salvation. Listen to me carefully, which includes the church, which includes Israel. Why is that important, you say? Because it becomes massively important to you and I Because if that really is how God operates and works, then Paul's whole point is that Israel's unbelief, here you have Israel and unbelief. It is that Israel's unbelief right now will turn out later to be salvation for Israel, that they have a future. And this is related to the glory of God and His wisdom and His knowledge and His ways being far beyond our ways and His thoughts being far beyond our thoughts. Now you remember the message of chapter 9. And I got to say, I mean, Israel is one of those, why it's such a crux and why it's so can be such a barrier, I think, to people is because you have what the Lord did in the Old Testament, and then we have this New Testament. Here's a church, and it's like you're saying, how do I join the hands? And we're all trying to give our explanations. Well, here's how it works. Well, I think it's like this, or I think it's like this. But my question to you is, what is the explanation that actually brings God glory? That actually demonstrates or illustrates that God is to be glorified? That actually shows you God's glory? That's what Paul's trying to do. Now you remember the message of chapter 9. Israel rejected God's gospel. And here is God's people, and you're saying, how is it that you're God's people, you get God's message, and then you just reject it as a whole, and then it appears that God just moves on from Israel, right? Israel's rejection, though, chapter 10, it's not just a matter of God's saying, I have a plan, you're not in it anymore. He tells Israel, look, chapter 10, your rejection was your own fault. You didn't believe. And so we're all forced to ask the question, is this it for Israel? Chapter 11, here's hardened Israel. Are they done? And if the answer is no, then why did God have it go this way? What's Paul's answer in verses 11 and 15? Here's the reason why God had it go this way. To save Gentiles, first part. To make the Jews jealous, second part. And you remember the third part? And to finally bring the riches to the world, which would come the form of really this coming kingdom that is just will be vast and amazing and will encompass the whole world. Now, don't misunderstand me to think that I'm saying that there's going to be universal salvation. What I am saying, though, is that the kingdom is more than Israel and that the kingdom is more than the Gentiles, right? In other words, those verses tell us there's a chain of events that God has planned from the beginning. He's planned them, and they're going to go just like that. Gentile salvation, jealousy of the Jews, leading them finally to the point of their salvation, and then there will be a kingdom. And it goes just like that. So why is the Lord doing all this? Verse 36, His glory. And so don't miss that connection, that Israel's salvation is instrumental in that. God is orchestrating all these things to elevate himself and bring himself glory. The key to it all, then, is God's commitment to this people for the sake of his word to accomplish his glory. John Piper put it this way, quote, "What is at stake ultimately in these chapters is not the fate of Israel. That is penultimate." I had to look that word up too. It means second to last. It means the thing that comes before the big thing. Okay? All right. Penultimate. It's one of those, you know, balderdash words, right? Oh, all right, you know. He says, it's not the fate of Israel. Ultimately, God's own trustworthiness is at stake. And if God's word of promise cannot be trusted to stand forever, then all our faith is in vain. End quote. It's a great quote. God's word of promise cannot be trusted to stand forever, then all our faith is vain. He says, let's bring it back to this, that if God says something, we have to be able to trust that it's true and will happen. Even when our minds have a difficult time to grasp around it and say, well, how can this be? So God's glory is the key. And his faithfulness is tied into his glory. In other words, his faithfulness is what it is in order to bring him glory. See? J. Gresham Machen, early 1900s, reminds us, quote, the ultimate end of all things that come to pass, including the ultimate end of the great drama of redemption, is found in the glory of the eternal God. Oh, we have to remember that. You know the reason why? Because you'll spend hours and months and years praying for that person that not only rejects Christ, but maybe becomes an enemy. And you'll say to yourself, why? And the Lord tells you, I do all things and accomplish all things for my glory. For my glory. I like this other one by E.B. de Condillac. Try that one for, that's not a common household name, right? Sounds like a car. This guy was a French philosopher from the 1700s. He said this, the most perfect idea of God that we can form in this life is that of an independent, unique, infinite, eternal, omnipotent, immutable, intelligent, and free first cause, whose power extends over all things. End quote. Boy, that says it. In other words, he's unique, he's free, you can't make him do what you want him to do, you can't wish this to happen and God to say, all right, I didn't really want that, but all right, I'll give in. It's another way of saying God is independent to have framed and formed exactly what he wants from the beginning of creation to the very end, culminating in his glory, so that we'll look back and go, wow, look at the masterpiece. As another author said, we're all a part of this theater of God. God is doing it all for himself to accomplish what he wants. This is the most important thing to say at the end of telling people about salvation. Understand that? After describing how salvation works, this is the most important thing to say. To say, look, you see all those pieces that I just laid out for you? It's all done for the orchestration of the glory of God. God's chief aim for everything in life is his glory. That's the Westminster Catechism says. The chief end of man is what? Glory of God, and to enjoy him forever. The whole universe serves that purpose. All of it. Birds and even volcanoes, earthquakes, right? Hurricanes, all of that. Glory of God. It just amazed me when people got all stirred up about Hurricane Katrina a while back that they could even blame any person, of what happened. It's unbelievable. I think to myself, do you understand that God spoke and that happened? I said, well, that was destruction. Imagine what a worldwide flood would be like. See? All of it's done for his glory, and butterflies, too. See? You ever see those things of the beautiful, bright color, and you think, wow, that's just odd, kind of came out of nowhere. That's just has a certain elegance to it and a certain, glory of God. All things serve that purpose. So watch this. So why did God want to call Israel, bring the Messiah through Israel, harden Israel, save Gentiles, bring the church, and then bring back the nation of Israel to save them? One answer, for his glory. And all of those things are instruments for this one grand purpose. Now, we have to really consider then to think about the glory of God and what we mean by this. All things are created for that. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. You ever get around a person and they say, what a beautiful sunrise or sunset. Look at that. Look at the mountains and everything. You know what they're really saying? God is worthy to be glorified. Unbelievers have a hard time saying that with their lips because they don't want him to get credit for anything, right? But he made it. Psalm 19, that's what it says. Two great verses in Psalm 43. Listen, and they tie right into Israel. Verse 6, he says, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. And he's talking about Israel there. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. Now, God's created every single person for his glory, but you know what? In particular, here in Isaiah 43, he's talking about Israel. And then verse 20, the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches. Now, there are a whole lot of other animals he could have named, but he just, for whatever reason, names those two. And he says, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, Israel, the people whom I formed for myself will, verse 21 says, declare my praise. What's that? What's he mean by that? They will glorify me. See? They will glorify. I made them to glorify me. Now watch this. And he's going to make certain that they do that in the end. See? That's the purpose of salvation. The purpose of Israel. Now there are so many connections to the glory of God in Israel. Remember Exodus 40? Tabernacle was finished. And what happened? Filled with glory, right? There's a connection. There's a statement there. How about Deuteronomy 5:22? They gathered at the mountain and Moses was there and fire came out. And this was where, remember, all Israel was all gathered and Moses was going to go up and to get the tablets and the Lord was going to write on them. We know that as the Ten Commandments. And he was going to come down and there's this real intense moment and there was fire and the people were scared. And it says there was the presence of God there, and the Lord gave these two tablets with commands on them, and the mountain was burning with fire, and Israel came forth. And then verse 24, Israel said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. In other words, God unveils his glory this way, and their big surprise is that we live. Have you ever met anybody who was surprised that they lived just another day? Could it be that they hadn't really viewed God this way? Could it be that you're not astonished that today you have another breath of life because you haven't really gone to the mountain to see the glory of God? Great fear there. And I tell you what, you know the only thing that turns that fear into something that's a blessing? Salvation. Knowing that you are protected from that fire. Hebrews 12, for our God is a consuming fire, right? And it's just the protection that comes because of Christ and his righteousness and the blood of Christ for us. You have that protection, and therefore, the glory of God is not something that is consuming to you, but amazing. Now, lots of connections to his glory throughout Israel's history. 1 Chronicles 16, just an incredible prayer, and you can read all of it on your own. He calls Israel to glory in God's holy name. He calls them to remember God's wonderful deeds, his judgments. In verse 13, he says, O seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. Remember his covenant forever, he says. The word which he, that is God, commanded to 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. In verse 17 he says, an everlasting covenant. Verse 24, tell of his glory. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. And then verse 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in holy array, and so forth. That's David. What about his son? 1 Kings 8, Solomon built this temple and it says the glory of the Lord filled it all up. Ezekiel 8 through 11, those four chapters, when Israel rejected God and was sent into captivity, the picture of the sorrow, remember that, was the glory of God leaving the temple and eventually leaving Israel. It was a picture. And Ezekiel was having these visions and he was telling Israel about it. And the impact was this to Israel. The glory left. The glory left. How about Romans 1? Why is God's wrath poured out? It's against the ungodly and the unrighteous. Who's that? Everyone. But in particular, what's that ungodliness look like? Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they knew about Him, they knew there was a God, they did not honor Him as God. They didn't live their lives for His honor. They didn't live their lives to bring glory to Him. It says in verse 23 of Romans 1, they exchanged, here's how they lived instead. They exchanged the glory of God for what? And by the way, it says the incorruptible God for corruption. The corruption of man. Man's glory. Boy, that is just really, that again, that's basically human history, isn't it? The history of man exchanging the glory of God for the glory of people and the glory of one another and the glory of self. And you can see why we need saving. And you can say then that salvation is defined by that, giving God praise, giving God glory. It's the purpose of everything, and that's the salvation plan, to get a people to glorify God, to live a life of glorifying God. That is what it means to be saved. And Paul's point is, God will do that with Israel. Israel really is the greatest illustration of God getting a people, an unlikely people, to glorify Him. And I say unlikely because what are they right now? Enemies, aren't they? So how does God get glory? He gets glory two ways, really, the Bible teaches us. He gets glory intrinsically and extrinsically. And those are two big-time words that basically mean God gets glory naturally, all by Himself. Nothing has to happen for Him to get glory. He glorifies Himself. He Himself is a constant, constantly glorifying Himself. So we say that there's an intrinsicness to God's glory that way. But then there's another way, and it's extrinsic, and that's where we have people that ascribe glory to Him. Out of their volition, out of their will, out of their, that's what, when the psalmist says, praise the Lord, ascribe to Him glory. That's the extrinsic way of glorifying God. And so that's why we can say that all things happen to the glory of God, and no matter what. So chapter 11 is all about what to do with Israel being set aside. They've rejected God's gospel. They have been hardened by God. They've been punished by God. What can we make of that? Verse 1. Has God rejected His people for good? What does it say? May it never what? Be. So what are we seeing? First, we're seeing that Israel's setting aside is fractional, is verses 1 through 10. And what we mean by that is that there's a remnant, okay? It's fractional. It's not complete. There's a portion there that really are believing. You see that all throughout history. And so therefore we can say, is the Lord done? Or does He, as some theologians said, now just deal with Israel individually and that's it? Well, that's not Paul's point. Secondly, he says Israel setting aside is fleeting, verses 11 through 26. In other words, it's temporary. It's not going to stay. Eventually, the setting aside is going to stop. And we saw that. God has a plan to bring her back. And that ties us into this third point. Israel setting aside is focused, or you could say fixed, on a great purpose, verses 25 through 36. What is that purpose? I've already told you, the glory of God. All of this has happened to lift God and his name up and to give attention to his plan. Now, this is the conclusion here. We've come to the conclusion, really. Verses 25 through 36 is really the conclusion of the doctrine of salvation. How is Paul going to show us that bringing Israel back will glorify God, will lift him up, and have something to do with our salvation? Well, what he does in focusing on the glory of God is he kind of divides, he kind of lays it out into four parts, okay, where we can see the very character of God. And by the way, when we say glory of God, what we mean by that is God's attributes. All of who God is. And so what you're going to see here are four pictures of who God is. They point to four marks of his character. His sovereignty, his credibility, his kindness, and his immensity. Salvation does that. Now, how does it do it? Look at this. First of all, it magnifies his sovereignty. It magnifies his sovereignty. Now, start back in verse 25. Look at it. Let's read verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, don't forget that the last section was really a warning. Remember that? We told you that last week. It was a warning. Now, what was it a warning against what? He says, don't be arrogant, church. Don't you, church, be arrogant. Arrogant against who? Israel, right? Why? Because they've been cut off and you've been grafted in. You remember he used that picture too of the branches, right? And the branches being cut off and others being brought in. And the root, remember that? And we told you last time that that root is that covenant with Abraham and that tie there. And so here you have Israel as a whole being cut off, and you have Gentiles being grafted in. Just amazing. And we ought to be thankful, huh? And what happens? Instead of being thankful, what are we? We get arrogant, don't we? We get to thinking that, you know, maybe we've done something. And I told you last time that's just what many today are actually doing. I came up with a lot of quotes, but I just have one quote for you. This is from a guy named Albertus Peters, professor of Bible and Missions at Western Theological Seminary in Holland, Michigan. And he died in 1990, but this is what he said. He said, quote, God willed that after the institution of the new covenant, there should no longer be any Jewish people in the world. Yet here they are. That is a fact, he says. A very sad fact brought about by their wicked rebellion against God. End quote. I told you, I'm not making stuff like this up. It's amazing that there are statements like that in light of what the Lord says here in Romans 11. He says, don't be this way. Do not be arrogant against those branches that were cut off. Don't do that. Paul says, no, don't boast. Don't put them down to build yourself up. Why? Because God's not finished with Israel yet. Don't do that. And this is not a political thing. It's not about politics. Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, it's almost as though Paul's waited to say this one, right? He's waited to say this. Remember chapter 9? Well, Paul says, I wish that I could myself could be accursed so that they could be saved. I wish I could, if you could just send me to hell for them, Lord, save Israel, but send me to hell. That's a lot of passion, right? That's a lot of zeal right there. Then you get to chapter 10, verse 1. What does he say? My prayer, beloved, is for their salvation. A lot of passion, a lot of zeal. I have zeal for this. So you bet, by the time he gets to this section, there's a lot of he's bubbly, isn't he? A lot of joy. He's excited to be able to say in verse 26, thus all Israel will be saved. He has been looking forward to this moment. He says, I don't want you guys to be uninformed. He says, I don't want you to be responding to Israel's situation based on your own reasoning. Okay. And that's what he means when he says, lest you be wise in your own estimation. I don't want it to be based on your own logic and trying to figure things out here. You know what you need? He says, church, you need some information. You need the right information. I don't want you to be uninformed. Well, what is that information? Well, what you need to know is about the mystery. See that word mystery there? You say, well, what's the mystery? What's mystery mean? Well, it doesn't mean something that can't be figured out. Sometimes we hear mystery, you know, we think Scooby-Doo, right? You know, so, oh, you know, something that's just, you got to figure that out. You just don't know what that is. But that's not what he means by the word mystery here. Mystery. In fact, listen to Romans 16:25. Romans 16:25 gives a definition of mystery. The biblical meaning of this word, when used in the Bible here. It says, to him who is able to establish you, God, that is, according to my gospel, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, watch this, verse 26, but now is manifested. What's the mystery? Something that's been hidden in ages past, but now has been revealed by God. That's the word mystery. That's what it means. Mystery then is something unknown in the past, but now revealed by God. In the present by God. How does God reveal it? Will he reveal it to me? Will it be through a dream? Will it be, you know, maybe I'll be driving and I'll see something on the mountain or something like that? No. Paul is telling us God's revealed it to us now through him. Now, what was hidden in the Old Testament? What didn't they see coming? Paul tells us two things. Here's the mystery, two things. And it's right here in verse 25 of Romans 11. First, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Now, you know Paul's already told us all about this. Remember chapter 9? We talked about the hardening there. There's a hardening that's happened. And he says, and he even uses the word partial, which we've already used. That's what we meant by that word fractional, partial. There's a partial hardening. Now, in other words, not all of them are hardened. There would be a hardening coming to Israel, but not as a whole. I mean, not all of them. And Israel didn't see this coming, and that's what he's saying. He didn't see it coming. He didn't see that Israel didn't see that she was going to be set aside in God's plan. Didn't see that. Didn't see that many would turn away and that the nation as a whole would turn away and would be hardened and that they, and would be resistant. Didn't see it coming. Does that ever happen to you, you know, where you know the curveball comes? You just didn't see something coming? You just great. Wow, I did that kind of blindsided me. Didn't see that one coming. This was one of those kind of deals. Just didn't see that happening. So that's the first part of the mystery. Second part to this mystery, though. Notice what he says. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Israel didn't see the fact that she would be set aside. But Israel didn't see this. That her setting aside would last until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, God's going to set many in Israel aside. And he's going to do that until he saves just the right amount of what? Gentiles. That's very clear. That's not that tough to see that. Very clear. And the point is that the word until means once that happened, then the hardening would what? Stop. Fascinating word, the word come in here. It's if you do a study of this word, this Greek word all throughout where it's used, it's used to describe salvation. It was used to describe entering into the narrow gate, entering into the narrow road. And then in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. That's the word. And so the idea here is that there are going to be Gentiles that are going to enter into the kingdom. Gentiles that are going to enter in, that are going to come in, that are going to be brought into the fold, see? Brought into the root, right? That's what's going to happen. So we see chapter 9, God did harden Israel. In chapter 10, God hardened Israel because she didn't believe. In chapter 11, that hardening wasn't the end of Israel, was it? There was no redirecting of God's covenant to the Gentiles. It was for a period of time. Very interesting parallel in Luke 21:24. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Luke 21:24, listen to this here. Jesus said, they will fall by the edge of the sword, talking about Israel, and will be led captive, into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so there is this fulfilling that is yet to take place, and it involves the Gentiles. See, there's another interesting picture in Romans 15:16 by Paul. Paul's made this minister, it says there, of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He's made the apostle. He's the apostle to the Gentiles to bring the Gentiles the message. And he says, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he pictures himself like a priest making an offering, and that offering is the Gentiles. Now, by that, he doesn't mean that the Gentiles, not a blood sacrifice. I mean, he pictures a memorial type of offering, right? This offering of them bringing before the Lord. Remember we talked about that last week, right? Before the Lord, saying, here they are, Lord. Here they are. You called me to do this work of preaching the gospel. I preached it. Gentiles became saved, and here they are. Remember, Paul has a similar picture in 1 Thessalonians 2, where he says, you're my joy to the Thessalonians. You're the crown before the Lord. Ephesians 2, same thing. He says, you're the trophy that's going to be displayed in heaven of the glory of God and His salvation. And once the Lord has collected that offering and it's complete, once the Gentiles are in the kingdom that He wants, the amount that He wants, then He'll turn His attention to Israel. By the way, beloved, don't miss the fact that the very nature that He says the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that there tells you that clearly the Bible teaches sovereign electing grace. Clearly the Bible says there are numbers. God has numbers in His mind. He has people selected. He has people chosen. So how does that work? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, right? See? We don't know, but it does happen that way. So, wow, why did that person come to know the Lord and that one just gave God the big stiff arm? Well, one was chosen and the other was not. How does that all work to the glory of God? Is that all you can really say about that? Yes. I think it's a pretty good statement, don't you? So, you know that's so freeing to me. I got a little side note here. That is so freeing to me. I don't have to have any gizmos or gadgets or kind of any schemes or whatever to get a person to believe or get them to like my Jesus. See, I just present the truth and let the Lord do the work, right, of saving. And it's really easy that way. And you pray for them though, don't you? Well. There you go. I say easy, but by that I mean you don't have to figure things out, right? God's not, some code. His ways are not some code. This is really the same thing that Paul's already said in verses 11 through 12 when he said the Gentiles would be saved, the fullness of the Gentiles would come in, and then the Jews would be brought to jealousy, and then what would happen? They would be saved, and then what would happen? And then there would be riches to the whole world. That's what he said in verse 12. How much will their fulfillment be? Riches for the Gentiles. Their failure is riches for the world. Acts 15, verses 12 through 16. Very insightful section there about all of this. Verse 12, Simon Peter is related to, I mean, they gather the people. Or remember, the Gentiles are being saved. Jews are saying to the Gentiles, you need to become more Jewish. Simon says, listen, this is how God is saving the Gentiles. But listen to what it says. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now watch this. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, and so forth. After what things? After the Lord takes from among the Gentiles a people for his name. In other words, after the Lord brings in all the Gentiles that he wants, then he's going to return and rebuild what? The tabernacle of David. What does that have to do with Israel? In other words, how encouraging is this? Peter says, look, you guys don't need to be flustered about the fact that Gentiles are coming to know Christ, and that we don't need to make them Jewish. We just need to understand how God works, and how God is bringing in Gentiles, and how eventually God is going to bring back Israel. But it's not now. It's not now. So stop trying to force things, is basically what Peter was saying back there in Acts 15. Back to Romans 11, verse 26. Here's where Paul's been leading these last three chapters. And he says, and thus all Israel will be what? Saved. Oh, great stuff. And I tell you what, you could probably run a sermon on just those words there. When you stop and break it down, you say, you got this phrase, and thus. What's that mean? Well, it basically means in this manner. In this manner. In this way. The best way to, most commentators looked at it that way. In this way, in what way, Paul? Well, you can look at what Paul said in verses 11 through 25. He says, he's already told us it comes in three stages. First, there's the partial hardening of Israel. Second, there's the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. And thirdly, all Israel is saved. In that way is how it's going to work. Now, in order for that to happen, what does the Lord have to do? Watch this. He has to have a full number of Gentiles. When will you know there's a full number of Gentiles? Well, I believe the Bible teaches that there will be what some call a rapture. And they're going to be removed, taken out of the way. And I mentioned to you last week, and there's going to be this apostate church, and the Lord will deal with them. In other words, churches that aren't real churches, churches that pretend, churches that think that they're churches. And the Lord's going to cut them off. And then what's going to happen? All Israel will be saved. Now, in terms of how this all works that way, I mean, you can read Revelation 7 to see that way. The first stage has happened. The second one is happening. And you can see in Revelation 7 how this all, I mean, the Lord's going to do this. And I tell you what, for those of us that look at that and go, that just seems so far-fetched. 12,000 of one tribe and 12,000 of another tribe and 12,000 of another tribe. And I've heard people almost in an irreverent way say, well, I mean, come on. I mean, how are you going to be able to find where the people are going to? I mean, it's not like there's a record of all the genealogy and all that stuff. And I think to myself, I don't know. I don't concern myself with those kind of details, because the Lord just said 12,000 here and 12,000 there, and he said it. I don't know. I mean, he's God. You think he can make that work? I don't know. I mean, he's done a lot of stuff, right? It's going to happen. And he's going to save them. And there are going to be these Jews. And by the way, the word all here, a lot of people say, wow, all. And some people have this, there's some crazy interpretations out there. Some people think, so every single Jew that's ever lived from ever any generation is going to be saved. That's not what it says. And I don't believe that. In fact, you want to know something? I don't even believe it's every single Jew that's living at the time. I believe it just means he's dealing with Israel as a nation, as a whole. And there are lots of places that you can go. In fact, actually, one place, Ezekiel chapter 20, just kind of, like I say, you don't have to turn there, but this is really helpful, I think, this place here. It kind of gives you a little picture of how things are going to work out. Verse 33, the Lord says, "As I live, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." Now look at that. You hear that and you go, well, I like the part where you're king over us, but wrath poured out? What's that mean? "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out." You see, I sure hope that wrath is going to the others. Verse 35, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face." Now watch this. He's going to enter into judgment. What's this judgment going to look like? And by the way, he's entering into judgment with Israel. He says, "As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you." What are you going to do there? You remember how he entered into judgment with them? There were a lot of Jews that didn't make it in to the promised land, right? Only son. "And I will make you pass," verse 37, "under the rod." Well, here's a testing, right? "And I will bring you into the bond of covenant. Only if you what? Pass the test. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me." By the way, who are those in this context? Jews. So there's a purging that's going to happen. And that's how God does it. There's going to be an examination. You say, well, what is it going to be? If they're these faithful Jews? No. What's he said all throughout the book of Romans? How is a person saved? By faith in Christ. That's it. There's the test. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? And if the answer is yes, you'll be a part of that group, right? Another little passage here, Jeremiah 31. This is really helpful, I think, here, because he's speaking to covenant. And I think a lot of people apply this to the church. And, you know, I think there's personal application in terms of just, applying how the Lord saves. Hebrews 8 tells us there's personal application. But listen to this here. But the strict application is not really individual. Listen to this. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel," okay, "and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke," okay? "But this is the covenant that I'm going to make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." Now there you go. It's an inside deal here. You don't realize the old covenant was more of an external thing, right? It was more of an external thing. The new covenant has this internal aspect to it. He says, "And I'll be their God, they'll be my people, and they're not going to teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me." Who's the all there? "And thus all Israel will be saved." See, he already told us in the Old Testament that that's what was going to happen. He's going to save them all. Again, all as a whole. Now finally I'm going to have a group. And by the way, this has never happened in Israel's history. Ever. Never been this. Exciting times. Jeremiah 32, 38. I should have probably stayed there, huh? Listen to this. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them," see? "And I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I mean, he's saying, in other words, I'm going to make them a faithful, persevering people. Isn't that good? You don't realize, I mean, can a Christian turn away from the Lord? Absolutely not. And he says, I'm going to make it so that these Jews that are going to come to Christ will come in a permanent way. Isn't that exciting? Because I tell you what, you know why it's exciting? Because the history of Israel has been one constant history of them turning away and failing. And he says, you won't be failures anymore. I like that. It's an inside job is what he's saying there. Not just the outside job of the Old Testament, and even though they were told to circumcise their hearts. Now, how's the Lord going to save them? I already mentioned Revelation 7. Zechariah 12:10 tells us something really instrumental and important. It says, they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. That's how it's going to happen. Again, I bring in the fact that it's not because they're just Jews. It's because the Lord says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit, the Spirit of grace. It's they're going to look on who have they pierced? Jesus Christ. And they're going to finally see He's the one who's our Messiah. He's the one who's our Savior. And in Zechariah 13:1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. In other words, they're going to have their sins finally dealt with, covered, forgiven, taken care of, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by whom? The blood of Christ. See, why is God saving her this way? You know why? To magnify His sovereignty. What He wants to do here then, and this is finally brings us to our real point here, is to demonstrate that He controls salvation throughout human history. Just because Israel rejected like she did doesn't mean God goes to plan B. His plan A might look like plan B to us, but it is not. If He said it would happen, it will happen. What joy for Paul. And so God's sovereignty isn't the only thing that glorifies Him. Saving Israel this way does a second thing that Paul wants us to see here. And this is our last point for the morning. It maintains His credibility. Look at it there, verses 26 through 29. Now what gives a person their credibility? You know what gives a person their credibility? It's that they are who they say they are. Right? They are who they say they are. What they have said, their testimony, is a true one. You said this and you followed through with it. Therefore, you got integrity. Your credibility is up here, right? Credibility comes from a faithful, consistent life and a faithful, consistent word. In other words here, listen, God keeps His promises. That's what we're saying here. In fact, the fact that God will save Israel, will demonstrate that He is credible, that He can be believed in. You can trust His word. Look at verse 26. Just as it is written. See what it says next? Just as it is. In other words, let me tell you, I just told you that He's going to save Israel. Now let me prove it by saying, just as it is written. It's going to happen because God said it would happen. See? What word did you say was going to happen? Well, Paul goes to the Old Testament, like he's been doing all throughout Romans. And what he does is he quotes Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. Now look at the statement here. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. That's another way of saying of Israel. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now Jacob is another name for Israel. And deliverer, it's interesting, literally means the strong kinsman who avenges his weaker friends. That's what the word literally means. And when you look at the context, it's all about there in Isaiah 59, Israel being steeped in sin and being judged and wondering if there's any hope for her. And then it says in verse 15 that the Lord saw what was happening. And in verse 16, His own arm brought salvation to him. His righteousness upheld him. He's the Savior. In other words, the Lord saw, you're in your sin. You can't get out of it. You're helpless. I'll save you. And what did he do to save them? Brought His righteousness. What's that? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Christ, our righteousness. See? He brought Christ. Verse 17, the Lord puts on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation and so forth. He's coming to save Israel. And then verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob. And what Paul's telling us is that the Old Testament tells us the Lord will eventually save Israel himself by dealing with our sins. So will it really happen? Verse 27 of Romans 11. And this is my covenant with them. And what's that mean? It means my promise. It means my commitment when I take away their sins. This is my commitment to them when I take away their sins. Notice what the issue is, their sins, just like Isaiah 59. Now, what does the word covenant imply? What's it all about in the Old Testament? Well, if you want to read about it, a great chapter for insight, Genesis 15, tells you all about the covenant of the Lord and how that works. And you remember that covenant, the Lord has Abraham put animals out and he cuts them in half and he goes in between them. And he kind of puts them in a little bit of a dreamy state. And he goes in between them. And he says, this is my covenant with you. But what you learn about this covenant is it's unilateral. And what that means is it's done all by himself. He does it. And it is unconditional. It's not, well, all right, I'm making this covenant with you. You're going to be my friend. And, you know, I've credited righteousness to you. Boy, I tell you what, don't blow it. Right? You blow it, and I'm taking it back. And that'll be that. He doesn't say that. All based on God's ability to keep that covenant. And you know, it reminds me of Numbers 23:19. We'd be hard pressed to find 23 chapters in Romans. You say, what Bible do you have? Well, not one you want to read if it has that in it, right? Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. See? Has he said it and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Look, he said it. It's going to happen. It's really that simple. And watch how Paul supports this. Verse 28 of Romans 11. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, that is Israel, are their enemies for your sake. And he's talking to Gentiles there. And he says, as far as the gospel, the stuff that that I've taught you for 11 chapters, they don't believe it, do they? And that makes them enemies. Enemies of God. But then notice, but from the standpoint of election, they are beloved. Why? For the sake of who? The fathers. Oh, I love this. He goes back to that covenant, doesn't he? He says, look, I made a covenant. I said I'd do it. I said I'd do it, and I will. Love that. Don't you love knowing that about your father? Human father? Kids love that, by the way. Little parenting, little jab here for all of us parents. Kids love it when your fathers follow through with their word. They make a promise. They follow through with it. Tell you what, nothing greater. Our Heavenly Father will. So how are they beloved to God? What's it based on? God's promise to the fathers. And so you can say that Israel is God's beloved enemy. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? Really, that's what he says here. And of course, what the Lord is talking about here with the words fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. The Lord committed himself to keep the promise he made to them. But you know, Paul goes even further, and this is simple biblical logic. He says, okay, if God is faithful to what he said, what does this mean? Verse 29, look at it here, and here's our end. For the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. You know what? That's another way of saying no take backs. Okay? That's what it's saying. It's done. How is it that Israel can be called beloved for the sake of the fathers? It's because God cannot take back his gifts and his call. They're both permanent. What gifts? Romans 9:4. Remember what he gave a list of all those gifts. And that, by the way, that's grace gifts. And by the way, how do I know that? Verse 6, he says of Romans 9:6, but if it is, wrong place here. Here it is. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay, it's according to the word. And then you go back and you say, well, what word? And there, by that word there means promise. God's promises haven't failed. What are his promises? That they would be, that they have the adoption and the covenants and the glory and the giving of the law and so forth. Those are all the grace gifts. And he says those things are irrevocable. God's not going to take them away from them. And he says his calling. And we already talked about the call. It's an efficacious call here. It's a call that means it has effect. It has power. It will do what God has intended for it to do. God will... It's interesting. That word irrevocable means... it means literally unable to regret. God will never regret that he had this plan to save Israel. Ever. He's not going to do that. It's irrevocable. Dr. Cranfield, in his commentary, says this: the ground of Paul's certainty that the Jews are still beloved of God, though under his wrath because of their unbelief in opposition to the gospel, is the faithfulness of God. That faithfulness, steadfastness, reliability, without which God would not be the righteous God he is. End quote. Well, I want to end with a couple things here as we conclude. So we just get the start here. I mean, God has put his name out there and his glory on the line here to say what he has said about Israel. Horatius Bonar wrote a hymn that is helpful for us to remember in this study. He says this. He wrote this in the 1800s. Forgotten. No, that cannot be. Other names may pass away, but thine, my Israel, shall remain in everlasting memory. Forgotten, no, that cannot be. Inscribed upon my palms thou art. The name I gave in days of old is graven still upon my heart. Forgotten, no, that cannot be. Beloved of God, beloved of they are God art thou. His crown forever on thy head, his name forever on thy brow. Forgotten, no, that cannot be. Sun, moon, and stars may cease to shine, but thou shalt be remembered still, for thou art his, and he is thine. He is tied to her in a way that is amazing. And I think it's amazing because what it demonstrates to you and I is that no person can go too far in their sins in terms of being able to be unreached by our God. He can save. He's the Savior. He can save. And he will save through Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon is helpful too. And I am with this. He says if there, and he was preaching on Ezekiel 37 when he said this, if there be meaning in words, this must be the meaning of this chapter, that there shall be a restoration of the Jews to their land, you know, future for Israel. He says this: I wish never to learn the art of tearing God's meaning out of his own words. If there be anything clear and plain, the literal sense and meaning of this passage, a meaning not to be spirited or spiritualized away, must be evident that both the two and the ten tribes of Israel are to be restored to their own land and that a king is to rule over them. Amen. Hallelujah. I think to me what's at stake is the Lord's name, his promise, his word, his integrity, his sovereignty. And it's for that reason, and he just says it, that I believe it. You think about all this here, you think that God here is unstoppable. He'll save his own and his plan will not fail. We learn here that God is faithful. You can believe his word. We learn that the sin of unbelievers is not a personal offense against you, that it is possible to know that an unbeliever is an enemy against God and yet pray and desire for their salvation. And we learn not to trust in our own estimation of things, but just to look to what God says. Well, may God be praised. Let's pray. Lord, we... hear these things, Father, and we just trust you and know these are things that are so far above us and that we cannot understand them fully, but yet you say them and you do all of this, Lord, to glorify yourself. You do it all because all of it is pointed at that one great thing, Lord, your glory. And Father, we don't look at Israel politically. We don't look at Israel even from the standpoint of trying to understand geography or anything like that. We don't even get so involved in the, you know, all the little nuances that feeling like we have to follow everything that is national Israel. We just trust your word, Lord, that this is all about bringing a people away from their sins and to Christ. And that excites our heart. It lifts our heart. And we thank you for that because it reminds us of our own salvation, Lord. We praise you and thank you, Father, for being the God who saves sinners. And we thank you, Lord, that salvation for us is irrevocable. And we love you. And we ask you, dear Lord, to make our hearts tender, to think about those things and worship you as a result of them. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.